Okay. Acts. Acts chapter 6 and 7. I'm going to just go with Lisa's introduction to the topic today. I'm not going to try to come up with something different. I'm going to save a little time. And so, as Lisa said, we're talking about messages, modes of communication, and how sometimes people try to stop certain messages, and at the same time, they may try to promote other messages. And that's obviously true in the world of religion, right? Where people might try to stop one person's message about God and then try to promote their own. For example, people who don't believe in God, they might try to convince others that he doesn't exist and just try to prove their point there. And they might try to fight to keep God out of the public domain. Those who do believe in God, they'll promote their version of what he's like, touting what his characteristics are according to them, what it takes to be with this God after death, and how those beliefs that we have about God should affect the way we live. When it comes to religion, what's interesting is about this dynamic is the extraordinary measures over history and, of course, today, where people go to stop the spread of the message about Christianity. It's disproportionate, let's say it that way. In the books of the Bible that we call the Gospels, we learn about the contempt that people had, obviously, directly for Christ himself and what they did while he was alive, and then, of course, in his death, to try to stop the message of Christ there. And now we get into Acts, and we're seeing the same type of things, but now this time it has to do with the disdain that people have for Christianity as the church is being birthed. But look around you. Look at what we have in our hand. Look at what we're talking about over 2,000 years later. It has not been stopped. It will not be stopped. That's what God says is going to happen. It might not spread as fast as we want it to or to the people that we want it to, but he's got something else going on, and that's why we're here alive on this earth, and that's why we're here today. So up until this point in the book of Acts, the message of Christ has been brought primarily to the Jews. All right, so that's through the preaching of Peter. Luke wrote about Peter's sermons using 42 verses. We get to Acts 9, so jumping ahead and beyond, that's where Paul is going to take the message to the Gentiles. But sandwiched in between Peter and Paul is this guy that we're going to talk about today named Stephen. Luke uses 52 verses, so more verses about Stephen's sermon than he used to describe the sermons of Peter. That's somewhat interesting. So in today's message, we're going to read about Stephen's unique set of circumstances that get him onto the scene in chapter 6. We're going to learn about his one and only sermon, and then we're going to learn about the dramatic conclusion to his life. I've tried to cover all the bases in my title. We're going to talk about desperate messages, and we're going to talk about Stephen, this guy, this man with many hats. So let's look at Acts chapter 6. Let's start out. The first hat that we see Stephen wearing is the one of peacemaker. Now at this time, as the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint developed on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Since Acts chapter 2 now, this is the second time where a behavior has been mentioned that has the potential for bringing some negative criticism on followers of Christ. The first one, if you remember, was Ananias and Sapphira, when they came forward and essentially lied about how much they had sold their property for, and we know what happened there. God put a swift end to that deception because you just can't have that type of thing going on, especially when you're trying to get the Christian church off the ground, right? You can't have that type of controversy right off the get-go. So this is the second situation similar to that, where preferential treatment is being given to one group at the expense of another. So this concept here of this preferential treatment with these widows is clearly inconsistent with the concept that we have in Christianity of being united or one in Christ. So we've got to come up with a solution here. So there's two different groups of Jews described. One of the groups is called the Hebrews. the Hebrew Jews. They were the ones that had remained in Judea near Jerusalem. They spoke the Hebrew language, and so they were called Hebrews. The other group involved here are the Jews that were scattered among the Gentiles. They spoke the Greek language. They used the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And these people were called Hellenists, or it's from a Greek, it's a word meaning Greek or Greek speaking. So the Hebraic Jews prided themselves in the fact they had always lived in this land and they spoke the same language as the patriarchs. They were near the temple, they worshiped at the temple. But on the other hand, the Hellenistic Jews, they were from other parts, generally, of the world. And there was, you know, some strife that went on between this group. They were kind of jealous, to a certain extent, of the Hebrews. And they, vice versa, were made to feel like outsiders, that they didn't really belong. So this dissension arose. And it appears from the text that the Hebraic widows, believers now, were receiving priority over the Hellenistic widows when it came to the food or bread distribution. So even though both groups, some people in both of these groups had converted to Christianity, it didn't automatically remove this kind of built-in strife that had developed in these people over the years. So when we get to verses 2 through 4, we see a great example of actual Christian unity, where the church now uses wisdom to work through this dispute, and they come up with a solution. And interesting enough, too, in this passage, it also reveals in this that not only do they want to resolve this dispute among the people, but they want to keep on spreading the message of God's word. So they organize what we call the first group of deacons in the church. So verse 2. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Instead, brothers and sisters, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom." Boy, every time I breathe, I can hear myself. Nothing you can do about that, probably. Maybe if I plug my nose. So we may put these people in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. How many multitaskers do we have in here? Okay. Do you really believe it makes you more productive? So in my opinion, this is just my opinion, people who tout the effectiveness of it are really kind of fooling themselves. When you sit on the couch with the TV on and the phone in your hand, and you're doing something on your phone, Googling something, are you watching the TV? No. Right? You can hear the TV. But you might not even perceive what they're saying on the TV. Yes, you can audibly hear it, but you're doing something on your phone. So you're not really multitasking. What about texting as you drive? You cannot do those two things at the same time. But the only kind of multitasking I can get on board with is if you're listening to music, right, in the background, just going through your ears and doing something else at the same time. In fact, when we do that, right, the music might help us, speed us up and things like that. So, but let's be honest, if you're going to do anything well, you've got to focus on it, right? And so in these verses, the 12 apostles concluded that prayer, studying, teaching, and preaching the word of God are more effective when you can devote yourselves or dedicate yourselves to them. Yet at the same time, they didn't want to do that, pray and spread the word of God, at the expense of the needy widows in the church. They took care of them as well, so they wanted to have both things continue on. So this announcement, verse 5, found approval with the whole congregation. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus, I'm not sure this name, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And they brought these men before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in the church increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So here's Stephen, one of 7 men who was put in charge in providing for the needs of these Hellenistic or Grecian Jews who had accepted Christ. Scripture doesn't provide us with any other information about Stephen. He just, boom, comes on the scene. We don't know who his parents were, if he had brothers and sisters, We don't know whether he had a wife or children. It's interesting, we don't know, you know, given what he was chosen to do. We don't know if he had any background in culinary arts, food preservation, or if he could balance, you know, a tray like a good waiter or waitress in one hand. We have no idea about that. Maybe he could, maybe he couldn't. But what did we learn about Stephen so far? What did he have? He had good spiritual character. He had a good reputation among the people. He was full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit. And if you look at Acts 6:8, he was full of God's grace and power. So there's some pretty interesting characteristics for a person given the task of helping distribute bread. Stephen wears another hat. I'm going to call it the hat of influencer. His role wasn't restricted to ministering to the needs of needy people within the church. Verse 8 of Acts 6 says, he performed great wonders and signs among the people. So Stephen was what we might call in modern lingo an influencer. I'm sure you've heard that recently. So that's someone who's built their reputation for their knowledge and proficiency on a certain topic. Today's world, as you might guess, they usually use social media to promote these things that they know. And so what they end up doing is they generate a large following of enthusiastic people. And I don't know, maybe there's a certain number of followers you get and then you become an official influencer. I don't know how that works. I just know what the word is. But sure enough, when you get your voice out there in the public domain and start saying one thing, sure, some people are going to go along with that, but there's another group of people who are going to criticize what you have to say. There's a recent example just a few days ago. A football player, can't remember the professional team he played for, but he only played for 3 years. He actually, I think he went to Michigan State, actually. He decided after 3 years of playing professional football and making millions of dollars to just up and retire. And his statement that he said, here's the statement: with much prayer and deliberation, I have elected to officially retire from the NFL as I endeavor to devote the remainder of my life to the further advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I was curious. I went to that article and I started looking, you know, people comment on it. And as you might expect, there was a, you know, because I was impressed with that, so a great deal of people who said, way to go, you know, good for you, you know, get the word of Christ out there. But also, there was a lot of people that said, you are an idiot, you know. You're going to turn down these millions of dollars to spread a big lie, you know. So that's what happens for influencers. Stephen's case, verse 9, opposition arose from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen to these great wonders and signs that he was performing among the people. So the Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria and the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, they began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. So we learn from Acts 5:28, the disciples had filled Jerusalem with this teaching of Christ, and here comes Stephen. What he's starting to do is take this message of Christ and bring it out of just the Jerusalem Hebraic Jews group to a group outside of Jerusalem, or at least their nationality. So these people, depending on what your version says, it calls them the synagogue of freedmen. It's also called the synagogue of freed slaves or the synagogue of libertines. And there's a couple, primarily two theories on who these people were that were arguing with Stephen. Some scholars believe that this word libertine is from Latin, and it refers to a man who was a slave but had since been granted his liberty. So some people believe that these people were slaves of the Romans who had been freed, and then they converted to Jewish religion after that. Okay, so they weren't originally Jews. The other camp says that no, these really were Jewish people all along that were captured and taken into captivity by the Romans, and then later set free to form Jewish communities. But regardless of how these Jews came to be, the synagogue that they're in is made up of four nationalities. You got the Cyrenians, Alexandrians, those are from two cities in North Africa, and you got Cilicia in Asia, some Roman provinces in Asia Minor. You ever heard of a city called Tarsus? So that's a city located in Cilicia, and was Apostle Paul's hometown. So given this fact, and knowing that these multiple groups of people got together to worship together in this synagogue, there's a good chance that you know who worshiped at this very synagogue, Paul himself. And possibly, given his zeal, you know, that we learn about him, he may have been in attendance or even participated in this argument. We don't know. But the least that we can say about Saul or Paul at this time is that he didn't like what was being said either. He heard Stephen preach, and we know that eventually he approves of Stephen's execution. Let's go to verses 11 through 15 and learn about Stephen, now the victim. So when someone realizes that he's lacking in wisdom or understanding of the truth, you got two ways to respond, right? On one hand, you could admit the error of your ways and listen and try to learn and choose this path. Alternatively, you can react the way the people did here. Verse 11. So they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen, brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." So when people find themselves on the short end of the wisdom and truth stick, and they realize that they're not measuring up in that area, they have this all too common tendency to resort to deceitful behavior in order to help measure up. People like this tend to, they'll use the phrase, well, they don't use the phrase, but in their mind, the ends justifies the means. They'll go out of their ways to stir up dissension and lies. But what's funny about that is their very actions that they incorporate to put down this message and to get theirs out there proves that they're in the wrong. But that, shoot, goes right over the head. People that get to this point, they're no longer able to listen to logic or reason or submit to their conscience in a lot of cases. It's interesting that these people are referred to as freed men to proclaim that they're no longer slaves. Yeah, they might not have been slaves to another human being at this point in time anymore, but they were still slaves. They were still in bondage to sin. Instead of accepting the truth that would have set them free, they rejected it and they resort to lies, and eventually we're going to see murder. So they say that Stephen was a blasphemer. Was that true? Well, blasphemy means to deliberately and directly speak with contempt about God or to be defiant and irreverent. Blasphemy can either be verbal or written. It's a reproach of God's name, his character, his work, or attributes. Let's be clear here. Stephen didn't blaspheme God. He said things that these people didn't agree with. Big difference. Stephen was led by God and likely said the same kind of things that Peter had spoken of that got him in trouble in Acts 3. Both men spoke about actual recorded history and what they said, and they made the connection to Jesus. And when we get to chapter 7, we're going to see some more specifics about what Stephen says. So really, it's not what Stephen said about God that made these people angry, it's what Stephen said about them. When you tell someone that there's a spiritual weakness in them, that there's something wrong that needs to be addressed, people generally don't take too kindly to that piece of information. A couple weeks ago, Randy had mentioned how Jesus had warned the disciples before he died that this kind of stuff was going to happen. Back in Luke, he actually called the Pharisees the hypocrites, right? And he said, they're going to bring you before the synagogues. And Jesus said, when you're brought before the synagogues, rulers and authorities, don't worry about how you'll defend yourselves or what you'll say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what to say. Isn't it remarkable? In fact, maybe as a speaker looking at people in the audience, when you look at somebody's face, you can tell a whole lot about things. You know, like as I look at you, I can tell, are they somewhat interested? But you think about even a person's complexion, you know, bright or whatnot, you can tell something about them, the shape of their mouth, their eyes. You can just look at a person. and kind of get a little bit of a sense of what's going on inside. Well, as Stephen was speaking, did he just use words? No. Look at verse 15. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So there's a pretty significant facial expression, if I had to say so for myself. That's the same type of facial expression that they used. Luke actually said this when he referred to Jesus himself when he was praying at his transformation. He said that his face was transformed and his clothes were dazzling white. Look in the verse. Who saw that his face looked like an angel? Was it just a few Christians? All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin. The religious and political leaders saw it that same way. They knew what this represented, because in the Old Testament, which they knew, this phrase was an important phrase. Remember Moses when he was on the mount and he saw God? It says his face shone with a radiant glow, and the people were afraid to come near him. Samson's mother, she had such an imposing presence on her. The angel of the Lord that appeared to Samson's mother had an imposing presence as well, and she told her husband about this angel. His appearance was like the appearance of an angel of God. Very awesome. Ecclesiastes 8:1 says, wisdom lights up a person's face. That's interesting. Wisdom lights up a person's face. So everybody there saw Stephen, and they were struck with awe and wonder. The evidence on Stephen's face was another clue he wasn't a blasphemer, but that didn't matter to these people. Stephen takes off that hat, he puts on another one. Stephen the orator. Is that how you say it? Is it orator or orator? Or is that one of those words you can say it either way?
Orator.
Orator. All right. I'm not a huge reader, but when I do, I like to read books about history. I've read books about the Civil War, World War II, the French and Indian War, pirates, cowboys, Roman gladiators. So history, to me, is interesting. But it's not only interesting about where it sat in the past, but history can also influence us today and in the future as well. Spanish philosopher and atheist, by the way, this guy named George Santayana, is credited with the aphorism, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. That came from an atheist guy. Another non-Christian, Winston Churchill, said something very similar. He said, those that fail to learn from history and are doomed to repeat it. So people are well aware of this concept of how history can influence the future and current events. And the reason that is because of what we have in common with all humans, no matter where you were at in this world, what goes on inside of a human. So, for example, if you think of the history of communication, regardless of what the method of communication has been over time, what can people always do with communication? They can use it to curse and demean people. That's been a characteristic true no matter what time period you're talking about. Or the modes of transportation, regardless of how you get from point A to point B, what can you do? You can go from point A to point B for the purpose of doing harm to somebody. So it doesn't matter if you're on a horse, donkey, jet, because of the tendencies that people have in common throughout history. And that's because of our spiritual tendencies. So people's behavior in the past was driven by the same spiritual tendencies that we now have. Remember when we did Joshua? What did Moses and Joshua do a lot of times with the people? They referred to events from the past to help spur the people on in the book of Joshua. Peter did that in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. He talked about history. Now that particular time, the message was received positively, right? And the people were filled with the Holy Spirit. But that was the exception to the rule. Normally you start referring to somebody's sinful behavior and bring up the past and connect it with them. You're going to receive a hostile response, which is what happened to Peter and John in Acts 3. We learn that the religious leaders seized them and told them to stop talking. But then what happens? If you continue to speak when they say don't speak, the response becomes increasingly hostile. And then in Acts chapter 5, There were signs, wonders in the message that they were spreading. Then, just not only kept, you know, made people say, don't talk, at this time it landed them in jail. And they got a flogging or a beating because of it. And now here we are in Acts chapter 7. Stephen has the audacity himself to compare history with these people in the future. We're not going to go through his entire message, but what I wanted to do is give you an overview of some bullet points of how in this sermon or speech, whatever you want to call it, where he recounts Israel's history, he strategically uses certain events and talks about them and tries to connect the dots between the people from the past and these people in the future. So here's some things that caught my eye as we speed read it. And so we're in Acts 7, I think, verse 9 is the first one that I saw. So catch these things, which these people obviously caught as well. Stephen talks about the envy that Joseph's brothers had for him. Verses 20 through 27, he talks about a savior brought to the people. Verse 32, he talks about the angelic look on Moses' face, which he himself has right then and there. He talks about the topic of freedom in verse 34. Verse 35, he talks about the reluctance of people to listen to the truth. Verse 36, the existence of signs and wonders was an indicator that God was up to something. Verse 38, again, he's talking about history. He talks about words that bring life, not rules, tradition, and pride. He talks about the tendency for people to be disobedient, regardless of where in history it is. He talks about the worship of other gods in verse 40. Verse 43, he talks about the concept of being sent into exile. And then verses 48 to 50, he talks about the fact that God is not bound within the physical or mental walls of mankind. So some subtle or not so subtle connections between history and these people in the present. But we get to verses 51 through 53, and he stops being so subtle. He comes right out and he says that the current generation, you people that I'm talking to, you're just as guilty as the prior ones. Maybe if not more guilty, because Jesus himself has already visited this earth and has left his message. So he tells the story of the Jews, highlighting specific historical facts to point out how the current Jewish leaders were wrong. Christ was the Messiah. These men that he's talking to were no different than disobedient ancestors of the Old Testament. So here's these people who are witnesses to some pretty amazing signs and wonders going on right before their eyes. Good evidence there, but that didn't matter. This angered them to the point where they're going to now silence this message once and for all. So we get to Stephen's last hat, Stephen the Martyr. This is verses 54 through 60, and I'm gonna read these verses even though Lisa already did. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard what Stephen was saying, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices, and they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And then he fell asleep. Do you remember back into Acts chapter 5? Last week, there was that Pharisee leader named I'm going to mispronounce it. Gamaliel?
Gamaliel.
Gamaliel, thank you. Tucker's the one that said his name correctly last week, too. Gamaliel. Whatever. So he had convinced these people back in Acts chapter 5 to restrain themselves, right? Right? He said, don't do anything crazy because you're just going to make it worse. So they restrained themselves in Acts chapter 5. But they just can't take it any longer. Reason is no longer an option. Don't like what that guy said in Acts chapter 5. Now we're taking matters into our own hands. So you think about this stoning event, and you know, if you're like me, you immediately have pictures that start coming into your mind of what was literally physically occurring. And if you're like me, you can pretty much guess it was pretty graphic, right? I mean, it's horrible. They hate Stephen. There's violence, there's veracity. It's a pretty dramatic event. Bloodshed. That's the final response of what people who don't know Christ have to resort to. That's the only thing they have left. None of their other options are going to work, so killing something is the only way they have to stop it. But what's interesting about these verses is, although we know that when you start throwing rocks at somebody and hitting them in the head and along the body, that's pretty gross. And do you see that dwelt on in these verses? It says they stoned him, but you don't see anything descriptive about that. What do you see? It's the focus is on Stephen himself and how he responds to it. Very interesting. Notice that he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He responds, you know, as favorably in a moment of persecution like that as you could. I mean, it's just, I can't comprehend it. You're probably like me. How does somebody in that moment respond that way? And I don't know. But that's what being filled with the Holy Spirit can do. It's interesting, being filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't make a person invincible in every moment in life, right? Because he was filled with the Holy Spirit, yet he died. So being filled with the Holy Spirit isn't about just protecting one's life at any given moment on this earth. But what it did do is it enabled Stephen to look beyond the immediate life-threatening situation directly into heaven and this ability to speak truth and forgive his enemies. Pretty amazing. All right, I'll try to go a little bit quicker on the so what. So I've got a few things here. And before I forget about it, I'd like somebody... we had TJ do scripture. So somebody else in the audience who's not going to be on the worship team, if you want to start looking ahead, I'm going to have somebody read Revelation 22, 1 through 5. Right? That's going to be a little bit later. So if somebody wants to turn there to be a volunteer to do that, that's where we're heading to. So the first so what? The church should not neglect the needs of brothers and sisters in Christ. So while the Great Commission was one of the most important mandates given to the church, we weren't supposed to do that with tunnel vision, you know, full steam ahead approach to spreading the message of Christ. We still feel the effects of living on a fallen planet. We're not supposed to abandon compassion as we go about doing that. We still need to know that there are needy people amongst our believers, and we still need to function in an orderly, mature way using common sense and wisdom as we go about this thing of spreading the gospel. Number two, spreading the gospel is a church or a team responsibility. So very simply, you're on a team. Know what your talents and gifts are and use them in some way. Number three, so even for responsibilities that we might consider behind the scenes, like maybe distributing bread or a support role of some sort, we still need to have the proper qualifications. Remember the qualifications that Stephen had for being asked to help distribute food. We learned about a good reputation, wisdom, and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Number four, for those of us who might be behind the scenes or in support roles, we're always one opportunity from being promoted to the front lines. Stephen was prepared to share the message of Christ for a key reason is that he knew scripture. Remember we talked about how he knew the history of the Jews. So he knew scripture, and that's what he spoke to these people. But he didn't just know it mentally like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He knew it, what I like to call, heartily. It was in here as well. He understood scripture in its historical context, and he desired to know the God who wrote that, and he also applied it to himself personally. It's a perfect example of what Peter said, one of the guys involved in this whole Acts thing. Peter said, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. Number five in the so what. So not only are we one opportunity from being promoted to the front lines, we're also one attack from being persecuted. But if persecution happens, We need to be fearless. Most people are not going to respond to the good news of Jesus in the affirmative. But the fact, like we said before, that God hasn't brought the curtain down on this thing we call the earth yet means he's still up to something. So do not fear. God's enemies cannot stop what God is up to. Here's what Jesus said about this, which Luke wrote as well. Jesus said, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I will show you who you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has the authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." And the last, so what? Not only are we one attack from being persecuted, but we're also one breath from meeting Christ face to face. But when that happens, we will realize it will have been worth it all. Stephen looked right into heaven and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and it made me think of Revelation 22, where John himself was brought into heaven and saw that. And so this is where I'd like somebody, we're going to have the team come up to do our last song. But think about Stephen looking up into heaven. And somebody, if you would, please read Revelation 22, 1 through 5. And you don't need to rush it because we got to get ourselves up here. So somebody, please read that out loud. Revelation 22, 5. This is John.